So tonight, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Revelation, chapters 10 and 11. But before we go there, let's take this time to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the sometimes the busyness of life, just for keeping us out of trouble, keeping us our course plotted correctly, keeping us walking on those right paths. Father, we're joyous when 46 people, Lord, are baptized and come to faith. Father, but also we're here to lift each other up in prayer. So, Father, help to be our teacher tonight. Lead us and guide us in your ways. And, Father, just look after us as we seek to study and learn from you at your feet. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Book of Revelation, or as I've entitled it, this is really creation restored. Now, question, family. Have you ever thought of what it would be like to be Adam or Eve in the Garden of Eden? That's, of course, before they're fallen to sin, right? Have you ever thought about that? Man, it would be a world just filled with God's wonder, a world filled with adventure. We get to explore firsthand all of God's beauty and creation in nature. There's no pollution, man. There's no smog. If you're thirsty, you go down to the river that flows through the garden, and you just get a fresh drink in the stream. If you're hungry, you pick a fruit from an array of choices in that God's garden. But of course, don't touch the apples, right? Watch out for those snakes. Yeah. You know, hindsight is always 20/20, church, right? So we know what not to do because of Adam. But think of what it would be like to be Adam or Eve. No war, no daily struggles of trying to earn a living or that daily grind. And best of all, man, you'd have that personal, intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father, walking with Him daily in that cool of the morning. What would that be like? Be complete satisfaction, right? Complete contentment, complete fellowship with all the people we love, and a complete understanding of just how much we are deeply, universally, and unconditionally cared for and loved by God. What would that be like? Well, let me remind you, that day is coming soon. Jesus is coming to restore God's creation to its original condition. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. We don't have to be scared or confused about it. It's God's plan to restore a broken world. It's literally creation restored. In fact, God is making it better than the original. God is making us a new heaven and a new earth for us. It's pretty exciting when you think about it, isn't it? Now, for those joining us tonight for the first time, we're reminded that the Apostle John was given this vision of or revelation from God. And this word revelation in the Greek means an uncovering or an apokalypsis, that which formerly was covered up, kind of like a statue, like the a sculptor makes a beautiful sculpture like Michelangelo. He covers it with a big blanket, and suddenly there's an unveiling, an uncovering. That's what the word apokalypsis or revelation means. And John was told to write down these three things. He said, write down the things which you have seen, write down the things that are, and write down the things which will take place after this. In fact, this becomes our outline for the book of Revelation. He's told, write down, John, the things which you have seen. We'll call that the Jesus age. for lack of it. That was the time when Jesus was alive. He was teaching, preaching. It includes his life, death, and resurrection. And he's saying, John, be my physical witness of who I am. That's chapter one. But also write down the things which are. These are chapters two and three. And John discusses the current condition of seven different churches that are listed there in chapters two and three. And let's call this the church age, right? Because we all go through these same problems in the church that these seven churches went through in chapters two and three. Things like persecution, things like spiritual apathy, and being drawn away by false teachers. These are all things that we can do also, but let's call that the church age. So you have the Jesus age, you have the church age, then part three is this. He says, write about the things which will take place after this. Now, right after the church age, what happens? Do you remember? The church age actually ends when we are raptured up to heaven. So before this third section actually takes place, we are raptured up as Christians. That's what we believe. The rapture of the church is that moment in which God just snatches us away or takes all believers living on earth and takes them up to heaven to be with him in order to make way for his righteous judgments. And that's what he's going to pour out on the unbelieving world. At Calvary, we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, which means before the tribulation happens, before this seven years of trouble, God's going to take us out of there so that we don't have to go through that. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, Paul writes, comfort each other by this and edify one another just as you are doing. We should be comforted by this, that you're not going to have to go through God's wrath. You should be lifted up by these words that, man, this is not intended for us. Paul also tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 what this is going to look like. Paul writes, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be with the Lord forever. So before this time of tribulation happens, the church and those that have placed their trust in Jesus, they're raptured. They're out of there. They're caught up in the clouds with Jesus because God never planned to pour his wrath out on his children, but only those that would not accept him as Lord, only those that rejected his free gift of grace. Mankind, you know, has to feel that mortality. They might have to feel this time of trials and hardships actually to bring them into faith. It's this time of tribulation really is a time that's a wake-up call for the people of the earth that have not accepted Christ to say, hey, wake up, call out on God. Give your heart to Jesus and you will be saved. This is where we find ourselves in our study tonight. The church has been raptured up. Jesus has taken out the scroll out of God's hands because he alone was found worthy, right? The scroll we found is the deed to the earth that has fallen into, we called it spiritual foreclosure because of man's sin. But Jesus, by his blood and sacrifice on the cross, has now paid the price full for man's sin and has now reclaimed that which man lost. All seven seals have now been opened in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And during this period, although the church has been lifted up, the world has turned to conflict. And that conflict has turned into war. And war has turned into a lack of daily needs, food, clean water. And because of those things, we're starting to see much death in the world. Note how this vicious cycle of war that's leading to death is not one that God created. In other words, these trials that are happening right now, pre-tribulation, are not God's wrath, but they're a direct result of a godless world. But also remember that the church and the Holy Spirit and the influence of the church, it's no longer there on earth anymore. So like the days of Noah, mankind is now being completely led around by the flesh. Self-preservation, selfishness rule. It's right or wrong, they have the might. So right or wrong, they're always right. That's wrong, right? See, it's only the strong survive mentality. Scripture also teaches us that during this time, new believers that have been coming to faith will be martyred. Even the earth itself responds to this brokenness of the world. There'll be earthquakes, floods, tsunamis, worldwide chaos and debauchery. So in chapters 8 and 9 that we covered last week, or should I say before Beach Nights 2 weeks ago, God now intervenes into this chaotic world. Seven trumpets are heard, all seeking mankind's attention to turn their hearts back to God. And things are getting more and more intense. These first four trumpets affect man's physical environment. One-third of the vegetation of the earth is burned up by fire. One-third of the things that are in the seas and the ships are destroyed. One-third of all the waters are suddenly polluted, undrinkable, unable to sustain fish or food or plant life. And one-third of the day and nighttime sky, it's become dark and cloudy, maybe because of volcanic ash, or maybe because of worldwide war. Remember from last week's study that God is sparing more of his creation than he is affecting. He's giving as many people as he can, as much chance as they can to accept him. God's heart is never to torment people and torture them. But God's heart is always to restore the repentant soul, never to punish or torture those who have sinned. In other words, God is never the cause of evil. But God will allow suffering. He will allow disease. He will allow hardships to draw people closer to him. We've seen that in our life, haven't we? Even in some of our loved ones, we've seen how God maybe has used a death in the family or a serious illness to bring the family together, to bring the family into faith. It's all for our eternal good, not our temporal good, and for God's glory. In chapter 9 now, God now allows these demonic creatures to be released from the bottomless pit. It's called the Abuso. Two different creatures we see here. And man, they're horrid things. One was like that of locusts with the tail of a scorpion, armored up for battle, sharp teeth like lion's teeth. And they had a king leading them. And his name was called the Destroyer. The second group we saw were those that were released, were angels that were released from their bonds. They were four, though, demonic angels sent out to kill one-third of all of mankind. They also commanded a great army of horsemen, 2 million demon-led horsemen. Imagine that. Heads like lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, brimstone, and their tails were like that of a serpent. And this demonic army and the plagues they bring were also released to kill another one-third of all mankind. But here's a big question we had from our last study. Did mankind repent of their sin and turn to God? I mean, all this chaos is going around. It's hard to find good drinking water. It's cloudy all the time overhead. That smell of war and that threat of being killed by these demonic creatures are all around you. Only a fool would not turn to God. In fact, Solomon says that only a fool says that there is no God. Sadly, these men never turned their hearts to God. They were too hardened. Look again at verse 20 in chapter 9, and that's where we'll start tonight. John writes, "But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." For me, it's hard to believe that any man in his right mind wouldn't be on his knees calling out to whatever God they could think of. Even if they didn't know Jesus, man, it would humble you. You'd say, "Lord, help me. God, help me." And I'll tell you, that's when God shows up, when there's a repentant heart, when they turn to Him. And I don't know about you, but when I hear about all these harsh things happening to a world that I love and people that I love, man, all I can do is go to prayer. Let's do that before we get into tonight's study again. Heavenly Father, man, yes, these trials, they seem so harsh to us. But Father, we know your heart. We know that it is your desire that all of your children might be saved, even those that have drifted far away from you. And your love tirelessly pursues them. And you will take whatever means necessary to save their eternal souls. So, Father, help us to never get that far away from you, man. Help our kids, Father, never to drift that far. Help them to come immediately and to see your grace in those times when we have fallen short of your graces. So, Father, again, be our teacher tonight as we seek to learn from you. And all God's family said, amen. Whew, man, tough love, huh? Tough love from a good father. And sometimes that's what a good father has to do. I know that tough love. Kids that are in your house doing drugs, man, tough love has to happen. Sometimes they can't even sleep in your house. Sometimes you have to leave them in jail and not bail them out. This is tough love, but I'll tell you, God comes through every time. One day they will turn their hearts to God and repent and turn to Him. But now, Revelation chapter 10. And take a deep breath. We do get a little bit of a reprieve here. We should be able to go through this pretty fast. In musical terms, it's called an interlude. Now, you remember what a prelude is. Yeah, we talked about that, right? It's a theme that starts repeating. A prelude, it's like a da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay, so that's kind of a prelude. It gives you the theme of what's about to happen. Well, an interlude in music is a time when there's an abrupt change. Sometimes they'll use a little bit of the theme, but it might be like a da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Dun dun da 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 da. Yeah, it's very marching done. But then it goes da 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 da. You know, so it's a complete change up. It's an interlude. It's a change up, and that's what John is doing here. So, chapter 10, verses 1. This was John's next vision from heaven. John writes, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand." So John saw this another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And we have to ask, well, was a good angel or a bad angel? Because the last angels we saw came up from the Abuso, and they weren't so nice, were they? So, but these angels weren't bound. They didn't come out of the bottomless pit. They came out from heaven. So we know that this is a good angel, right? Maybe this was the archangel Michael or Gabriel, some commentators have said. In fact, I'll tell you, we could always use a little Gabriel right now, right? A little good news of great joy that shall be unto all people. And that's kind of what God is doing. He's going to restore the original creation. Well, what did this angel look like? Look at the passage. It says he was clothed with a cloud, rainbow on his head, face like the sun, and his feet are like pillars of fire. Well, the early first century Jewish believers would have immediately made this connection. Question for all you Bible scholars out there. Who did God lead out of the land of Egypt by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night? Come on, easy one. Who did he lead? The Israelites, right? Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, right? By a cloud during the day, pillar of fire during the night. Israelites. The early church would have known that this angel was godly sent. The angel also had a rainbow on his head. No, this was not Rainbow Kitty, you know, another form of Rainbow Kitty. The rainbow in theological terms is what we call common grace. That's a grace that God extends to both his saved people and the unsaved. It's common grace. It's why he doesn't judge us immediately when we sin. He gives us mercy. He gives us opportunities to repent and return to him. That's called common grace. And this angel also had this Shekinah glow, kind of like Moses on his face when he came down from Mount Sinai. We're told his face glowed like the sun. And in this angel's hand was what? A little book. I think the best way to describe this little book is a divine summary of the events that have happened up till now. You think of things like the floods and the earthquakes and the wars and the chaos. Think of that as a summary that's in this little book. Look at the breadth of this angel's message in verse 2. "And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land." So pretty wide, land and sea. In other words, this angel's message covered both land and sea. God is making his presence known throughout the globe, land and sea, hills and valleys, deserts and jungles alike. Everyone on earth was being affected by these great conflicts and famines that were happening in the world. Then the angel spoke, verse 3, And the angel cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. That is, the angel spoke with authority and the majesty of God. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So, what are these seven thunders? Well, to figure that out, let's open up our Bible, split it in the middle. We're going to go to Psalm 29. So split it right in the middle and you'll find your book of Psalms. Go to Psalm 29. There we go. Starting in verse 3, but it's a short psalm, so we'll just read the whole thing. Goes really quick. King David writes, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And here it comes. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes a wilderness. The Lord shakes a wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says glory. And the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever, and the Lord will give strength to his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace." And this is the point of Psalm 29 and our passage right here in Revelation. The point is that God's word alone is powerful. The name of Jesus, I'll tell you, is powerful. And God's will be completed in restoring his creation. Nothing on heaven or earth can stop the plans of God. And this is all because of the great love of God that he has for each of us. Paul, in his letter to the Romans chapter 8, ends it this way. He says, "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? Amen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he doesn't want anything in this world, not our rejection of him, not our stubbornness, not our hardened hearts, to separate us. And he will do whatever he needs to do to get our attention and to get our eyes turned to him. See, God's will be done on earth. And God's great love for us is what motivates him to use whatever power he needs to get his children's attention and bring them back onto the right relationship with him. John continues in verse 4. He says, "Now when these seven thunders uttered their voices," that is God's voice, "I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.'" Huh. Now this passage seemed kind of strange to me. Why would God utter words of encouragement or guidance or of instruction to John and not have him record them for us today? They were God's word, right? I want to know what he said to John, don't you? Well, but here's the point. Sometimes God gives us some words of encouragement or reveals to us in a dream some direction or correction in our life that we need to do. But those words, those utterances are really meant just for you. I don't know if God's ever given you a sign of instruction or a nudge. He might say, as you're about to go into the bar to have a beer with your buddies, say, "Hey, Marty, you don't want to go down that road anymore." And he gives you some utterances, speaks to your heart, some words that really are just for you. It isn't what I give to Ron. It isn't what I give to Tom or Eric. You know, "Hey, Eric, you know what? God doesn't want you going in that bar." No, those were words for me. Sometimes God gives you utterances, direction, instruction, for words and inspiration that was just meant for you. Maybe it's when you're going through a hard time to say, "Hey, one step after another, trust in me." Those words are yours. And yes, you can share them as your testimony later of how God has worked through that situation. But in that moment, those words are just for you. So, discernment question, family. How do we know if these utterances in a dream or a divine revelation is one from God or from the enemy trying to deceive us? How do we know that? Well, here's the key. God will never ask you to do something that's inconsistent with His word. God will never ask you to go steal something. God will never ask you to go rob a bank or to leave your husband or your wife. Our God is a God of always restoration, not of destroying families, not of taking property that someone else has worked hard for. God will never ask you to do those things. See, John was given some utterances here that were just to be between him and God. And truthfully, I'm okay with that. I hope you guys are. But I still want to know what he said to John. So when I get up to heaven, I may have to ask him those things. Verse 5. "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared it to his servants and the prophets." Once again, John has this vision of an angel who covered both land and sea, who now raises up his right hand and makes this solemn oath. He says, "There will be no more delays." The seventh trumpet, man, it's about to sound right now. We're getting towards the end of days, those last days in the tribulation. And everyone who has not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they will be judged. The mystery of God, of how God would save his people through his son, Jesus Christ's death and resurrection on the cross, that work will be finished, just as God's prophets and his servants have foretold. And the point is this: although God's mercies are new every morning, there is a time limit to those who have not accepted him yet. As fellow Christians, brothers, sisters, we need to be feeling this urgency that, man, Jesus is returning soon. Tomorrow may be too late to share the gospel with those that we love. Let me have your attention for a moment. I know maybe you've phased in and out of this study, but let me have your attention just for a quick moment. If Jesus were to come right now, tonight, if Jesus returned and we were raptured up, suddenly we will no longer have any influence on the lives of those that we love that have not accepted Jesus. We can no longer reach out to our neighbors, our friends from high school, and those still sitting on the fence. I don't know. I don't know if I should go to church, man. Everything's kind of strange in that place. And they lift their hands and they play music in the band out in a courtyard. And man, they praise the Lord. I don't know if I can do that. Maybe they're on the fence. Well, family, tomorrow may be too late. The Apostle Paul says it this way. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow. Share Jesus with everyone God places in your path today. Amen? Amen. And if you don't know Jesus, brothers and sisters, if you don't know him, you know, today can be the day of your salvation too. And if you don't know him, let's have a talk tonight. Just man to man, woman to woman. Let's talk heart to heart. Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Strange scene, huh? Isn't every day someone comes up to you and says, hey, eat this book, even if he is an angel. You know, a little angel kind of might be kind of chewy. But let's unpack this a little bit. So a voice from heaven, most likely God, tells John to take this little book out of the angel's hand and eat it. You remember what the little book is, right? The little book is best described as a divine summary of the events that have happened up till now. That increase in war and famine and destruction and chaos that was going on in the world. All in an effort for God to save his children. That's what's written in this little book. And John is told to eat the book. And he does it, and it tastes sweet. But it made his stomach bitter, or shall we say more upset. And the idea is this. God's salvation plan shows his great love for us. Man, it's that sweet taste of salvation that all of us know. We know what we were before Christ. We know the addictions that held us, the chains that held us captive. We knew that filthy life, that style that we used to live pre-Jesus. And the life we live now, now that we're saved, man, it's a sweet life, isn't it? Sweet as honey on the mouth. But see, there's a bitter side too. And the bitter side is some of those friends that we used to hang out with in the bars and smoke pot with or whatever debauchery you used to do. Some of those people we used to call good friends, right now they wouldn't be going to heaven if they don't know Jesus. See, it's a sweet taste of salvation, but it's bittersweet because we think of all those that don't know Christ today. And I'll tell you, that's where we need to sweeten up the pot, don't we? We need to sweeten up the pot by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with as many as we can. Because each of us have a limited time to make an everlasting impact on this world. And the angel told John, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. See, this revelation wasn't just for the church in the first century or for John himself, but it spoke about the eternal fate of the entire world. Not just Christians, not just Jews, not just the Roman Empire or the first century, but the revelation concerns everyone on earth for all time, throughout the ages, and where they will ultimately spend eternity. Chapter 11, and we're going to fly through this, I promise. Verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring tool, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So the first thing that John is told by this angel is to take a reed and measure the temple of God, the altar, and the sacrifices, and the altar where the sacrifices take place, and also to take stock of the people that are worshiping there. Now, John is not being asked to grab out a Stanley tape measure and physically start taping off the temple area and the altar. This is not what's going on here. See, a reed is normally a sign of weakness. If you were in a battle, think about it for a moment. If you were in a battle with a man with a sword and you whipped out your reed, it's not going to stand much chance, is it? You know, reeds might be good for making a hat, can make maybe a little bowl, put some fruit in it. That's okay. But you wouldn't make a chair out of it. It's not very strong. A reed is a sign of weakness. And in this case, the people during the tribulation were weak in God's grace. Think of the bruised reed analogy that's from Isaiah chapter 42 or Matthew chapter 4. We won't go through those tonight, but kind of mark those and go through them. A reed, therefore, is a poor measuring tool, isn't it? It bends easily. You might think of, again, that hat or trying to, use it as a pry bar. It's not going to get you very far if your car is stuck in the mud. See, what the angel is telling John is to measure or take stock of the temple itself and the hearts of those that are worshiping there. They are like this fragile reed compared to a strong rod in God's grace. Notice the temple is already rebuilt in this passage. Remember, you might remember that the temple in Jerusalem was actually destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman Emperor Vespasian. And the Romans both destroyed the temple and looted everything that was inside of it. And because of this, a huge number of Jews and Christians actually left Judea to make their home elsewhere. John wrote this book, though, in about 90 AD, long after the temple was destroyed. So John's vision here is actually prophetic. Yes, the temple will be rebuilt, but the Jews that rebuilt it, they're going to be weak in the grace of God. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. These Jews will literally desecrate or make unholy their own temple. But God won't stand for that, will he? We're told in verse 3 that God will raise up these two witnesses. And some commentators say that these witnesses will be Moses and Elijah. But for tonight's study, let's keep it very literal. Let's just call them two witnesses. That's God empowered people to do his work on earth. Call them his spokesmen. Remember, the end of times is coming. So God is raising up now some powerful witnesses of him to the world. Look at how John describes them in verse 4. These are two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Olive trees and the oil they produce represent the anointing of the Holy Spirit on their lives. They were like two candlesticks, bringing light and the truth of God into the world. It's because it's the light of Christ that truly dispels the darkness and the evils of this world. This word witness, or martus in Greek, is where we get the word martyr from. These witnesses will soon find out and will literally and physically be martyred and lay down their lives for Christ. And John tells us that God is protecting them, for they prophesy or speak for him, and they speak for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. During the last half of the tribulation, they were mourning. They were wearing sackcloth. Now, this 3.5 year period is important. You might remember the end times timeline. The complete tribulation is how many years? Seven years, right? The first 7 years is where, first thing before it starts, though, we see the church raptured up, right? Before the tribulation begins. So then there's a 3.5 period that things start to escalate. We see conflict that turns into war. War turns into scarcity of items and needs. Then there's earthquakes in many places. And then at the end of this 3.5 year period, or sometime in between, a supposed hero arrives on the scene, the Antichrist, who will help the Jewish community then rebuild the temple. There will be a short period of rest and peace for the world. Then after 3.5 years, in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will stand there on the Temple Mount and declare to the world that he is God. And anyone who does not bow before him and get the mark of the beast will no longer be able to purchase food or clothing, but also if they reject him as God, they will be killed. This is the event that takes place in Daniel chapter 9 and 11 and Matthew chapter 24. It's called the Abomination of Desolation, where the Antichrist, the not Christ, declares himself to be God and desecrates the temple. These next 3.5 years is known as the Great Tribulation. So you have the tribulation, 3.5 years in the beginning. That last half is actually called the Great Tribulation, where it's completely run amok. And the world has fallen into complete chaos. God sends his warning signs to mankind to try and get him back to God. He even raises up 144,000 Jewish Christians that are now Jesus's evangelists to the world. We're told that multitudes of people are being saved during this time, but also they're being martyred. God also allows more plagues to fall on the earth so that all people will become desperate for help and they will turn to him for that provision and help that they need. This great tribulation in our text is now reaching the end, where we find these two witnesses of God pleading for mankind to repent of their wicked ways and seek God's forgiveness. John tells us in verse 5, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have the power over the water to turn them into blood. and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So for 3.5 years during this great tribulation, God grants these witnesses special powers and some supernatural protection from their enemies. In fact, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone tries to harm them, they're killed. They have the power to control rain clouds and causing drought conditions. And the idea here is, if the people get thirsty enough, if the waters turn to blood and become undrinkable, and if plagues of disease and locusts and floods of the lands, maybe this will cause the people to repent and turn their hearts back to God. See, this is God's last opportunity for humanity to be saved. But what happens to these bold, powerful, and witnesses of God? Look at verse 7 again. And when they finish their testimony, that is these two witnesses, that is when God's predetermined time of 3.5 years was over, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, the Abuso, will make war against them, overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Then from those people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on earth. This is just incredible, huh? Man's inhumanity to man. I was reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, where he's looking at the city of Jerusalem on the hill and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See your house? That is the temple of God. It is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, the people in John's vision, they rejoiced when the witnesses of God were killed. Their dead bodies were laid in the streets for 3.5 days. They made merry, exchanged gifts, because suddenly there was no one else convicting them of their sin anymore. Scripture here likens them to Sodom, a place of more immorality, thievery, and cruelty. Scripture also likens them to Egypt, a place of servitude, slavery, and bondage. But God would never leave his children in that condition, would he? Look at verse 11. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in that same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God in heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. See, these men and women that finally gave glory to God because they were afraid, were they saved? That's the question. In fact, can a man become a believer just because he is afraid of what's going to happen to him? Can he be saved that way? Oh, yeah. See, God is making all of us at one time or another face our mortality. I think as I've gotten older at 66, I'm feeling my mortality. My back aches a little bit more. I'm starting to get a little bit closer to that time where I go, well, getting close to the, you know, 20 years away from the time that my dad passed away. And I go, hey, I'm starting to feel that mortality. I know there's going to be an end time. And sometimes it's that fear, though, that feeling, that mortality, that will draw us to Christ, make us think of godly things. Now, I also think that this is one of the greatest tools that we can use as an evangelist. You ask the question to a person, what happens after you die? Most of the time, it's a heaven or hell choice, right? A person might tell you, I'm a good man. I work hard, love my kids. I serve my community. You might say, yes, I deserve to go to heaven. Then you might ask him a simple question, you know, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything when you were young? Have you ever coveted a position or a status or wished you had that new car that the other guy just bought? And like us, he'd have to probably say, yeah, I've done that. Then you'd share with him, then in God's eyes, you are a sinner. And the Bible teaches that the wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. So I'll ask you again, where do you want to go when your life ends? Where will you be, heaven or hell? If you're a sinner, there's only one place for you. But man, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, suddenly our eternal life is secure in the work that he has done. See, these men were afraid in this passage and gave glory to God. And maybe they were some of the last converts that we're going to see in this book of Revelation. My prayer personally is that God will touch the hearts of as many as he can today, tomorrow, and even through the tribulation, and save as many souls as he can by whatever means he can. So here comes that final trumpet blast. But don't worry, it's a celebratory blast. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen at his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquakes in the great hall. Notice this seventh trumpet blast is filled with praises and worshiping of God. Everyone who can and will accept Christ as Savior has now been saved, but everyone who has rejected God's free gift will soon be judged at God's throne by his own works. These 7,000 that were killed previously in this great earthquake, they were just the beginning of this final judgment, where God is now going to pour his wrath in these next chapters on those that have rejected him. See, when the seventh trumpet blows, it announces to the whole world, man, there's a new king in town. And soon, very soon, he will be coming in the clouds. And his name is what? King Jesus. We all look forward to that glorious day when the kingdom of this world is forever transformed into the kingdom of Christ. In fact, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Amen. And we, of course, will dwell with him in the house of the Lord forever, just like it says in Psalm 23. God's new heaven and new earth are coming soon, and I can't wait to walk in the coolness of the morning with God. That's going to be a special time, won't it? When God creates this new creation, when he restores that which was broken. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord. Lord, for your words of truth that speak to our hearts. Yeah, some of it seems just so harsh to us. But we know that your judgments, Lord, there are always righteous judgments. They're never spiteful judgments. They're never wrongful judgments. You give us exactly what we asked for when we rejected you. Judgment. Separation from you forever. So, Father, help us to be those bold witnesses as we go out into this week. Father, use us in mighty ways so that you might be glorified and more of your children might be saved. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.